One of the great encouraging things in my Christian life has been reading good Christian books, and especially Christian biography and missionary biography. So I would second our brother Kevin's recommendations. I would also point out that I was given a talk to the children at 9 a.m. this morning about a brother I got to know in my teens, Brother Tiernus Wilson, and his classic Angola Beloved is out there too. So if your children were in my class, you ought to buy it for them, or if you've not read it before, you ought to get it for yourself. Leaves from the African Jungle by Brother Crawford Allison, I believe his name is. That's a good read as well. There's a book out there called Remember the Days of Old that I read about 6 years ago now, and I wish I had read it about last week, because it talks about all these people from Moncton whose names meant nothing to me then, but they mean a good bit more to me now. And maybe I'd find remembering names around here easier if I had read it not 7 or 8 years ago. But even though I didn't know anything about the Maritimes of Canada when I read it, I was thrilled to read of the beginnings of the work of God in this part of Canada and what God did with so many godly brothers and sisters. So get out there and read those books. They're excellent, excellent books. And like Brother Kevin, the time would fail to mention all the ones that deserve highlighting. Now let's turn in the book, the Word of God, to the book of Acts once again. Acts. And I want to publicly thank MSC and to thank the brethren of the committee that organized this conference, and also the saints of the local assembly that meets in this hall. You've all been most kind to me and very hospitable, and I'm encouraged to be at this conference today. Not only your interest in the Word of God, but your interest in taking that Word around the world and interest in supporting those who are taking it. So that is most encouraging. We often hear bad news. We hear about increasing secularization. We hear about all the unbelievers. We hear about the growth of Islam. We hear about all that kind of thing. But we have to remember, our God's still working. He's still saving people. And he wants to use you and me to be a part of it. Let's read in the Word of God, Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Acts 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, doubtless those are encouraging verses just to consider the fact that they talk about many people being saved. And there's no joy like seeing someone go from death unto life, from being in a state of spiritually being dead before the living God to now coming into a living relationship with Him. Because eternal life is a relationship. The Lord Jesus said it this way in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So a conversion experience, biblically and properly speaking, is coming to know the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, and being born again by God's Spirit. It's not about merely mentally ascribing to certain facts, although you have to believe certain facts to have that conversion experience. Nor is it about joining an organization, although if you come to Christ without having to sign any paperwork at all, God will put you in the body of Christ, and you're expected by the God of the Bible to find a group of local Christians, preferably who meet as close to the Scriptures as they can, and you come together with them and fellowship in the things of God. But what it is about, most importantly, is coming to know God by believing His Word, believing specifically the Word that the Lord Jesus spoke, whereby we can be saved. Now, it's great to read about this salvation, but doubtless it doesn't have the dramatic effect that it might have had on a first century Jew to read this verse. Because for a first century Jew to read these verses, and verse 5 in particular, when it says Philip went down to the city of Samaria. In my Bible, there's a comma after Samaria. Now, punctuation isn't original, I understand, in the Greek manuscripts. But nonetheless, if you were a religious Jew or even a believing Jew in the first century and you came to that word Samaria, whether there was a comma or not, my friend, you would stop dead in your tracks. Because there was no love lost between Jewish people and Samaritans. And we have to be careful because at certain stages in church history, nationalism and its ugly cousin racism have been impediments to the spread of the gospel. I'm so thankful when I open my Bible and I read about the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the early church that they took the gospel to every man and every woman because God is no respecter of persons. That is that every nation, every ethnicity, every skin color, every language group was fair game to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to. And the church didn't say, well, we want to evangelize this area because we like those people quite nicely, but we shan't evangelize the Samaritans because they're icky. No, the church said, we're going to go where the Lord leads. And the Lord had told them, as we saw last night, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, that's where they were, and Judea, that was the area round about, and Samaria, and, it gets worse from a Jewish perspective, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, you mean those Gentiles, those dogs, you're going to grant repentance to them as well? And God has to put a very large chapter in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, and have further discussion on it in Acts 11, and further reference to it in Acts 15, just to convince the early church, yes, it's okay to evangelize Gentiles. Yes, they can get saved too. And when they get saved, they don't have to become Jews. They can get saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because in this church age, God saves Jew and Gentile. And as Ephesians 2 points out, he's broken down the middle wall of partition. There's no longer a barrier, as there was at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, a sign leading from the court of the Gentiles in closer, where it said on penalty of death that no Gentile could pass beyond that gate. Now that middle wall of partition has been broken down, and Jew and Gentile are saved and made part of one body, praise God. And I'm thankful God is saving Jews and he's saving Gentiles right to this very day. Now Philip went there, and he saw a great work done for God. But you know, it wasn't all without opposition. If you're going to be involved in witnessing for the Lord, you're going to have opposition of different types. Sometimes that manifests itself antagonistically. Sometimes it even leads to outright physical persecution. And many of our brothers and sisters in the world know what that's about. I think particularly of the dear saints in India who have seen their share of that in recent years. But even some here could maybe speak to former days in Canada when to profess faith in Christ meant for them their family cutting them off, meant for them perhaps being beat up, or maybe even stories of worse things to happen. It's not unknown, and unfortunately it's not unusual. It's all too common throughout church history, even to the present day. But not all opposition is outright persecution. Missionaries and people who get involved in the spread of the gospel in any way have to really use discernment, because as they reach out with the gospel, they sometimes get people that seem to make a response, but they do so for the wrong reasons. And it wasn't long before Philip met this man Simon, whom we read of in verse 9. Before time in the same city, he had used sorcery, the verse tells us. And he had been very successful at that. The people thought he was some great power. You know, they said, verse 10, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and it appeared to be a triumph in the gospel. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, people say that's lovely. We live in an age when profession isn't tested very deeply. I can't tell you how many times I've heard about this singer or this pop star or that movie star or that hockey player. And there are some that are believers, maybe even on the Toronto Maple Leafs. God is a gracious God, brothers and sisters. Yes, that's right. Yes, such believers need a lot of faith that pull for the Maple Leafs. I better get off the subject of hockey or else you'll remember I'm from Philadelphia. And the Flyers win no popularity contests anywhere. So, but suffice it to say that it's one thing to say you're a Christian. It's another thing to really be a Christian. Now, one thing that's often been talked about in missionary circles is the phenomenon of the Rice Bowl Christian. One thing that a lot of the pioneer missionaries found out when they went into certain Asian countries, that was where the term was coined, but other countries of the world it would be equally applicable, was that people found out when the gospel came to an area, there were certain economic side benefits to being a Christian. And not all of these are bad. I mean, you can see this even in the history of the work of God in the English-speaking world. For example, after the Great Awakening in 18th century England, when the Wesleys were preaching and others were preaching with them, many, many people were converted. And instead of squandering their money on drink, they started to save their money and they started to buy decent furniture and they paid to have their children educated. So gradually, economic conditions improved for those who had received the gospel and believed. I remember there's an essay by the great essayist and Brother Steve's uncle John Adams recommended to me the essays of F.W. Borham. And Borham has an essay called That Blessed Word, Which. And it's about a man who was an alcoholic and he heard the gospel of Christ and was converted. And after a few months of being a saved man, he went upstairs to get ready for the meeting and he called down to his wife, well, I don't know what to wear to the meeting. And she said, well, wear your suit in the closet. And he opened the closet door and he said, well, which suit? And he realized, it struck home to him. When he was an alcoholic, every penny he had went to drink. And he didn't have more than one suit. He didn't have any decent clothing. Now the Lord had saved him and freed him of his vices. And he could pick which suit. He said that blessed word, which. It was a picture in his life of what the Lord does through the gospel. So there can be benefits, even materially and practically, to coming to Christ. But that poses a danger that people get in their minds, if I come to Christ, certain things about my material condition will improve. If I come to Christ or identify with the Christians, somehow I'll have a better situation in this life. In the case of Simon here, it was quite extreme. When he saw them laying hands on people and people receiving the Spirit of God, because remember, we're at a unique juncture in history where the gospel is coming for the first time to the Samaritans. And for God to authenticate that he's really going to receive the Samaritans, they have to be ratified, if you will, by the apostles from Jerusalem. You recall that the Lord Jesus had told Peter he was giving him the keys of the kingdom. Not in the sense that Peter was some kind of pope who was going to direct the church worldwide. We have no evidence of that scripturally. And the what we've already seen in the book of Acts this weekend shows the contrary. That people witnessing in Acts 11 saw souls saved and formed into an assembly before the apostles in Jerusalem ever heard about it. But nonetheless, if the Samaritans were to get saved, they weren't going to get saved apart from acknowledging God's dealings with Israel, the promises he had made to them, that God was the God of Israel. And so the apostles had to come down and lay their hands on them for the Spirit of God to fall on them. And when Simon saw that, he offered them money and said, give me this power also. Oh, I had a good racket going back when I was just a garden variety witch doctor, you know, when I could jump up and down and sell voodoo dolls and charms and who knows what else he did. He maybe had crystals or whatever. I don't know. But all the hocus pocus nonsense he had been into before he heard the gospel, he thought, wow, I could really be something if I could give the Holy Spirit to whom I wanted to. I'll pay you money for that. Now that represented a fundamental flaw in his understanding of the gospel. It was so serious that this is how Peter responded in verse 20. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. You're not saved, Simon. You don't really get what the gospel's about. You're thinking of it in mercantile terms and perhaps even in occultic terms. You haven't really perceived the grace of God as it's offered in Christ. You don't have a right understanding of the gospel. You know, that's what many of our missionaries face when they go out to the field. They go into cultures where people don't know Genesis from Revelations. Just seeing if you're awake. You know, this is a tough session. Now the ham has sort of settled in and the scalp potatoes are peregrinating through your metabolic system. So I got to do everything I can to make sure you're with me. But some people go to countries, you know, where they've never heard of Jesus Christ. Or maybe it's a Muslim country and just about everything they've heard about Jesus has been skewed. They've heard he's a prophet, Isa, the prophet, who's spoken of in the Quran. They've heard he's a good man, perhaps. But they have also heard that he certainly didn't die, because Allah would never let one of his servants die in so ignominious a manner as crucifixion. That would be a real defeat. So somebody was switched for Jesus at the last minute. Maybe it was Judas, some believe. Maybe it was somebody else. Jesus didn't really die. And what's more, Jesus, as good as he was and as great as a prophet he wasn't the greatest. The greatest is Muhammad. That's the Shahada, isn't it? The great cry that a Muslim makes. There's only one God, that's Allah. And they say, Muhammad is his prophet. Well, you come into a culture like that, and you're going to have to do a lot of foundation work. A lot of those people have been told that the Trinity is God the Father and God the Son and Mary. And that God the Father and Mary actually had relations. So it's a very messed up version of Christianity that they're familiar with. You add to that fact that they view the West as Christian. They think of Canada as a Christian nation. Worse than that, they think of the United States as a Christian nation. And so every dirty movie we export, every pop star who wears next to nothing that we send overseas to do concerts, they think, ah, that's Christianity. So now a missionary comes into the scene, says, I want to tell you about Jesus. You don't go through the four spiritual laws and then lead him in a prayer, folks. It takes discernment. It takes work. It takes explaining the gospel. Sometimes it may take years. The New Tribes people have developed the method that they start at Genesis in a lot of these cultures they go into, because people don't even have the basic idea of the core concepts that lead to the gospel. So there's much work and much discernment that has to be done in presenting the gospel. Now, for all the wonderful revival that was happening there in Samaria, I'm always taken with the fact that God picks up the man who was most being used, Philip the evangelist, as we know him. And in verse 29 we read, "The Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot." He takes him down to the desert and he sees a chariot there. And can you imagine if you were seeing many people coming to Christ in meetings here in Moncton? Maybe you were having meetings in the hall, or maybe in some rented building, or maybe in a tent, wherever it might be. And you were seeing people saved. You might be tempted to say, well, let's stretch on the meetings a bit longer. You know, God's showing blessing. Well, there were other people with Philip who were preaching in Samaria. So I'm not saying that the work totally ground to a halt with his absence. But God took the number one preacher and said, you're going to reach this one man. And when he went down and found that one man, what was that one man doing? Verse 30, Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Now, isn't that extraordinary? Before Philip ever got to this man, what got to this man first? Part of the Bible got to this man. I mean, presumably he was coming back from Jerusalem. He could have been a God-fearer or maybe even a proselyte. And he had come up to worship or to learn more of the God of Israel, perhaps. He's going back with the scroll of Isaiah, at least. He's reading that portion that we call in our modern Bibles, Isaiah 53. And Philip comes to that man and says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, the extraordinary thing about this, and remember, I'm trying to show to you that we have a God-centered mission in the book of Acts. That it is God who is directing things. That before his worker, before his witness ever comes to this man, the word of God has already had an effect on this man. Now, that isn't always the case, and often it's not the case. Sometimes, even here in Canada, you can witness to somebody and they've never read the Bible in their life. And as time goes on, we're probably going to see that increasingly. Some of us were speaking about that at breakfast. The sociologists say now we're in a post-Christian culture. And I think that becomes more evident by the year. But nonetheless, I think about how God uses his word. He uses his word in some extraordinary ways. There was a missionary at the beginning of the 20th century who went out with the China Inland Mission, a man named J.O. Frazier. And there's been a couple of really good biographies written about him. One's called Behind the Ranges. The other's written by Mrs. Howard Taylor, who also wrote the great two-volume work on Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. I don't remember the exact title of it, but they're both worth reading. But Frazier went to the people in Western China that were called the Lisu people in those days. I don't know what their modern name is exactly, but they're Muslims. And that's that part of China that a few years ago, they were having riots in that part of China. So they were in the news. You likely saw it. But he went in there as a pioneer with the gospel. And one thing he was doing was handing out parts of the scripture. They had, for example, the Gospel of Mark, I believe it was, in whatever dialect of Chinese is spoken there. And as he was in a town giving out this Gospel of Mark, unbeknownst to him, he dropped one on the ground, or maybe someone else dropped one on the ground, and he didn't know it, but a little boy saw that drop on the ground, and he ran and he grabbed it. Because books were rare, just like some of the reports we've heard today, that in some of these countries people don't have anything to read, so they find a booklet or a tract or a book, they won't throw it away. And this little boy was from another village. He took it to his other village, gave it to one of his older family members. I think it may have been his grandfather. His grandfather read it and got saved. But he was the only Christian in that village. And in the course of time, Mr. Frazier got around to getting up to that village to evangelize. And when he got in there and started preaching the gospel, they said, oh, we've got a man here who believes like you do. You could have knocked him over with a feather. Really? How? Well, they took him to the man's house and then he heard the story. See, God has ways of getting His Word into people's lives. And never more so than today in the internet age. If we could see how many people in Iran are being exposed to the gospel through the radio and through the internet, or how many people in Egypt or Syria or Algeria or Tunisia or many other parts that are closed to us, places where, what was the euphemism you used, brother, creative access countries or something along that line? You can't go in openly as a missionary. You have to have some other stated reason for being in the country. And yet in many of these countries, even in some where there are so few Christians proportionally to the greater population, God's word is getting in through mass media, through technology. And we need to be praying for that. We need to be supporting that financially. We need to be encouraging people who have the requisite skills, both technologically speaking and linguistically speaking. Because you need to have, of course, Arabic if you're going to put Arabic material out there to Arabic speaking people. Or maybe Turkish or whatever language it may be. Great opportunities today for getting the word of God to people. And Philip met this man who was already being prepared by the Spirit of God through Isaiah 53. It still happens today. Now you know what happens in Acts 9. Paul is converted. In Acts 10, I said the Gentiles are reached. We want to skip ahead to Acts 11 and return to that church in Antioch. We said last night how this church had its genesis in the martyrdom of Stephen and the subsequent persecution. There was a tremendous scattering of the Christians, scattering like seed. And just like when you scatter seed on fertile ground, it produces a crop. And sure enough, it produced a crop even of some believing Gentiles, and Jews too probably, in Antioch of Syria. And this became a great beachhead for the gospel. And there Barnabas and Saul continued with those saints for a whole year. Verse 26 tells the tale. It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Now notice Acts 11, verse 27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now we've already heard it said to us today in the reports of the tremendous value of social work, of going in and doing things for the people. We must always keep it though in the proportion of what the New Testament puts it as, an opportunity for the gospel and an opportunity to minister to our fellow Christians. Increasingly, evangelicalism in the West is turning more and more to social issues and trying to ameliorate or assuage social ills. Don't get me wrong, we need to feed the hungry. We need to reach those who are sick and hurting. We need to be active in helping those who are struck down by diseases like malaria. But if we do that for a person and don't tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, what have we ultimately accomplished? We'll send good, healthy people to hell, frankly. But one great evidence of the life of this church in Antioch is that they perceived the work of God around the world. And they didn't say, well, what do we care about a bunch of Jews living down in Judea in this time of famine? We don't really give two hoots about what happens to them. No, when they heard the prophecy about the great famine, they said, you know, those saints have less than us to begin with. We better get together and figure out, each one of us according to our own ability. Because they had some guys, you know, that made more money than others, just like we do. then if you looked at their assembly, doubtless there were some that were well-to-do, there were some that were upper middle class, there were some that plain old middle class, there might have been lower middle class, and doubtless there were poor people. And yet they determined, every man according to his ability, what they could send, and they sent a gift to those saints in Judea. Now there needs to be great exercise in that. Are we blunted to the effect of suffering in the world? I mean, every night you can turn on the CBC News and you can see it, can't you? If there's a flood somewhere in the world, there's some enterprising photojournalist who wants to win a prize who's out there to film it for you. If you want to see starving people, you can flick around, surf the channels a bit, and you'll find them. You can read about them in various publications, various newspapers. And there are all too frequent earthquakes and hurricanes and other problems of that sort. And sometimes we just get tragedy fatigue. And we say, oh, well, it's a bad old world out there. I guess I'll do nothing about it. It's too much need. Too much going on. The problems are too large. I can't do anything about it. Well, the idea is, you see, to listen to the Spirit of God in our giving. That is to have a spiritual exercise about how we're going to be stewards of what we have for the Lord and how and where we're going to use it. And that's going to require prayer. One thing I try to get Christians off of is formulas. Because in some places they have a formula, we're going to give X amount to missionaries every month. And they go down a list, you know, boom, and just plug in and send to this missionary because they're the next on the list. Now thank God they give to missions. And I'm sure the missionaries appreciate it. And the Holy Spirit can use it, no doubt. But where's the exercise on the part of the giver? We individually and we as assemblies ought to be before the Lord. Lord, what workers do you want me to support this month? Or where is there a pressing need? Or where has something happened that I need to give something? Like, how are Marina and Coral going to live now that their parents are in glory? I mean, no problem for Jay and Katrina. They're with the Lord. They're far better, Philippians 1. But their little children are still back here. What about them? Well, MSC and CMML have had the foresight to set up a fund for that, that people at their exercise can give to that. That's tremendous. That's outstanding. That's the church being exercised about something that happens and saying, we're going to pray and we're going to see how we can give. Well, it's not just them. There's needs all over the place. And one thing about this church in Antioch, they sought the Lord on how they could give. Now in chapter 12, Herod reached out and killed James, the brother of John, a.k.a. James, the son of Zebedee. We read that in verse 2. Killed him with the sword, and he saw that that was particularly appreciated. So he took Peter also and put him in jail, no doubt intending to do the same to him by and by. And the interesting thing is that as the mission of God progressed, God permitted James to be slain, and yet he delivered Peter. Why does it happen that way? I mean, there are some missionaries, you know, that a conflict breaks out in the country and somebody comes to their door and shoots them dead. There are other missionaries that by the skin of their teeth, perhaps, they get out of the country by a miraculous type of deliverance. They're spared and protected and they escape. God's the one who ordains that, you see. He's the one who decides how that's going to happen. And we ought to, every one of us, resign ourselves to the fact that God has every right to take our life if he wishes to. That it's appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. And the only way we're not going to die is if the Lord Jesus comes first. Now, I know we won't suffer spiritual death if we're a believer. We've passed from death unto life already. And even if we die physically, as the Lord said in John 11, yet shall we live. I know we won't taste of death because the Lord Jesus has tasted of death for every man. That is, we won't be separated from God in his life, no, not for a nanosecond. Because the moment our spirit and soul leave our bodies, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And what about our bodies? Well, God is the great recycler. Never mind the Liberal Party or the Conservative Party or the Labor Party or the Green Party. Maybe there's a Purple Party. I have no idea about Canadian politics, not much about United States politics either. But God is the real ultimate recycler, because he's going to take these bodies that are sown in corruption and he's going to raise them incorruptible. So if he sovereignly determines, I'm going to let one of my workers be killed, he has every right to do that. And as the late Jim Elliot said, who are we to demand that God only people heaven with the old and the infirmed? And he lived to see the truth of his words, didn't he? Went to heaven just in his 30s, young man, proving the truth of the gospel. And yet there was Peter. He wasn't going to die yet. He wasn't going to die for decades. Church history tells us he did die, perhaps crucified upside down, because he didn't feel he was worthy, the story goes, to die in the same way as the Lord. But at this juncture, delivered. You see, there's someone in control of a believer's life that's higher than circumstances. Even though the kings and the prime ministers and the presidents and the potentates of this world make their plans and decree their decrees, there is a king who's over all, you see. That's why Psalm 2 asks the question, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh at them, it goes on to say. And that's quoted in Acts 4. The early church loved that truth, because as they carried the gospel forward, some of them were going to be killed. There were going to be casualties. But some of them would be delivered. And so we see it in chapter 12. Now in chapter 13, and this is where we want to spend the last part of our time here today. In Acts chapter 13, we see really a paradigm for modern missions. Barnabas and Saul, who already were active for the Lord, already were teaching in Antioch, already were involved in carrying relief to the saints in Judea. In Acts 13, they were still there, active for the Lord. Look at verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now that's quite a congregation of people there. Barnabas from the island of Cyprus, you know, Simeon called Niger, a man who was dark complected, I take it, I don't know. Lucius of Cyrene, I think that's in North Africa if memory serves. And Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod. So somebody who had connection to the royals. You all appreciate the royals, don't you? Especially in this Jubilee year. And Saul, the nice Jewish boy from Tarshish, who went to yeshiva in Jerusalem and had been a rising star in rabbinic Judaism. What a diverse collection of people. How could you see them together under any other circumstance? They wouldn't be on a hockey team together, I tell you that much. Nor in a bowling league together. But here they are serving together in the church. What's their commonality? They all belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell you, it's been the joy of my life to go around the world and sit down with people who look completely different than me, or have completely different educational backgrounds than I do, or have so much more money than I do, or so much less in some cases, or who speak a totally different language even. And yet to sit down around bread and a cup and to remember what we have in common, the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. And here they were serving the Lord, verse 2, and they were fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, notice that great proof there of the personality and by implication the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. Now, in all of this spread of the mission of God, I know we've said several times this weekend that we've all got to play. We've all got to be involved in the work of the gospel. We've all got to be witnesses to the Lord. But if we wanted to use the word missionary in its technical sense, not all of us are going to be missionaries. Because a missionary has the thought of someone who is sent out to another people or another culture or sometimes another language group with the gospel. There are people that are set apart by the Holy Spirit to special service. And if you haven't gathered it yet from the book of Acts, doing missionary work is hard. There are great challenges to it. There are tremendous dangers in some mission fields to be faced. And any mission field for the Lord really demands that we be called by the Lord to that mission field. Otherwise, we're not going to have the staying power or the effectiveness that we would have if we're sent out by the Lord. And here were Saul and Barnabas, as he's soon going to be called Paul. And they were there teaching in Antioch. Now, let me ask you, of those men that we read about in Acts 1, who do you think was the best at Bible trivia? I mean, if you had to pick in that group, who's probably the top speaker? Who would get on the Easter conference platform every time and you'd be glad to see him? Or who would be writing in the What the Bible Teaches series of commentaries? Well, hands down, it's got to be Saul, right? I mean, he is the theologian par excellence, isn't he? You know, he's the one who was the great thinker of the first century church. I mean, a man who had more truth revealed to him probably than any other person in the apostolic era. And there he is teaching in your assembly. Would you like to go along to the Bible reading in that assembly? Oh, I'd love it. I sometimes salivate when I think about the assembly in Plymouth, England. You know, those famous Plymouth Brethren. I'm not one of them. I'm just a brother, small b. But, you know, the real Plymouth Brethren, those Christians that lived in Plymouth, England in the 19th century. And they had an assembly with John Nelson Darby coming to the Bible reading with his Greek and Hebrew Bible. And there was William Kelly there in case he got the tense of the verb wrong. And there was G.V. Wigram, you know. And there were all these other worthies, these great men of God. Oh, that must have been some kind of Bible study and some kind of Bible teaching they got. And here God reaches down and says, I'm going to take your best preacher and I'm going to take the son of consolation, as his name in Aramaic means, Barnabas, this great encourager, the one who probably more than anybody has confirmed you in the faith. He's the one who showed up and said, yes, keep doing what you're doing. Cleave to the Lord. Hold on to the Lord and grow in Him. Barnabas, one of the great men of the early church, he was a good man and full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, we read of him in chapter 11. And now the Spirit of God reaches down and says, we're going to take your best theologian and we're going to take your most encouraging brother and we're going to send them to the mission field. Are you quite happy about that? What's going to happen to the work in Antioch? Well, guess what, folks? The assembly shouldn't stand or fall on one or two brothers. Or one or two sisters, for that matter. It's true, we all have our part to play. Every member of the body is important. We all need to function as the Holy Spirit leads. But the head of the body can apportion resources where he wants. And we've seen that even when one of his workers is killed, it doesn't stop God from working. So oftentimes he reaches down and picks our best, the people that we feel most that we couldn't lose, to send to the mission field. I say that's how it ought to be. I've heard of people, I don't know any myself, but I've heard of people that the assembly said, oh, thank God, they're going to the mission field. We don't have to put up with them around here anymore. Exporting their problems to some poor other missionaries in some other country. That's not how it should be. If you want to be a missionary, if you're interested in missions, you should be involved in the work of God right in your local assembly. You should be doing something for God right there. Because getting on an airplane, let me tell you from experience, getting on an airplane and having your passport in order and getting your shots and everything else doesn't make anybody a missionary. You've got to be called and sent out. Please notice verse 4, and they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. Yes, the brethren came around and laid their hands on them. In the Bible, laying hands is identification. They're saying, yes, we see God's marked you out. We often do that nowadays with a letter of commendation. And they gathered around and said, yes, we see God's raised you up and called you to a work. We're releasing you to that work. We're commending you to Him. But it was really the Holy Spirit who was sending them. It wasn't the church primarily. It wasn't a group of men sending them. It was the Holy Spirit sending them. And they were going out that way. I remember hearing about a young lady from an older worker whom I respected a great deal. He was instrumental in my mom's conversion. And this young lady came to him and she said to him, "Sir, I want to be a missionary." And he said to her, "You can't be a missionary." And she was taken aback. You know, we preachers, we're always supposed to pat everybody on the back and tell them, "Welcome to the team. We'll get you some playing time. You might be on the third line, but you'll get in the game." He said, "You can't be a missionary." She said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, I happen to know you live with your mother and you don't even make your own bed. And you never wash a dish in that house. And you don't do any of the housework." I was always so sad that this preacher told this story in front of my mother. Because you know what she used on me thereafter. You know, "Make your bed, Keith." But anyway, he had a good point, you know. Because people sometimes get notions in their head that they're going to be something great if they go to another continent. But if the Lord isn't sending you, you're not going to be something great. And the Lord's not going to send you if you're not in tune with Him here. If you're not working for Him here. So as one brother advised me when I was young, and it was invaluable advice, he said, "Keith, develop your gift and let the Lord make room for it." And that's vital. Whatever your gift is, we don't all have the same gift. And even those of us who have the same kind of gift operate differently because we're all unique, aren't we? But whatever it is, develop it. Whatever it is, spend time with the Lord. Get close to Him. Be active for Him. Be communing with Him, just like these men were. So that one day He might say to you, "I'm putting my finger on your life because I need you in Borneo. Or I need you in Malaysia. Or I need you in Syria. Or I need you in Quebec. Or I need you wherever it may be." And He'll put His finger on your life and send you out. And then you can go with the assurance that the sovereign God who directed the early church and wisely led them from strength to strength in proclaiming the gospel will guide you as well. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful that this work is thine, that the church is thy church, that the Lord Jesus is its head and it's been purchased with blood of thine own. Father, we wouldn't have the wisdom to run it. Sometimes when we try to, we make a mess of it. Father, make us more dependent on thyself, that we'd follow the Holy Spirit's leading in the Word of God. That we'd learn this word, and once more, that we'd be known as walking Bibles, not for pride's sake, not that we could boast and glory in that, but so that we'd be able to hear thee speak to us, and that we'd be sensitive to thy leading, and that we'd send out our best for the great cause of bringing men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the love of Christ constrains us. We judge that if one died, then we're all dead. And yet now that one sends us out as his ambassadors and tells us to exhort men, "Be ye reconciled to God." We pray that we would do this in Moncton, in Nova Scotia, in Newfoundland, in PEI, in Quebec, in Ontario, in the United States, wherever we come from, Father, that we would be busy in thy business. But not walking in our own strength, led of thee and empowered by thy Spirit. We pray for those who are on the field. We would lift them up to thee. Many have almost unimaginable stresses on them this very moment. Strengthen them, Father. We pray for the Erickson family. We think of little Marina and Coral. We pray for these children to grow up and come to know the Savior. We pray even that they might be used in some great way for the glory of God. We pray for those who have the responsibility of caring for them. We pray for the Hannahs and the others that work with them at Chautauqua-Loki. We ask Thee to comfort there, Father. We pray for the saints who are working in the Arab world, which is so tumultuous right now. We pray for the Christians who are suffering so much in Iran and in other parts of the world that are closed to an open approach of the gospel. We just ask Thee to continue to build Thy church and to use us in that great work. Bless MSC, bless those who are exercised to serve the missionaries and help them do their work. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.